1 Samuel chapter 15, picking up where we left off. You may remember Saul has disobeyed the Lord. He did not take out the Amalekites, nowhere near to the degree that God commanded him to. He left some alive, left the animals alive, had all the excuses in the world why it was actually a very good and spiritual idea, good reasoning. And Samuel breaks the news to him. Saul, I'm sorry to tell you this, but God's done with you. That was it, sir. You have disobeyed him one too many times, and he's moved on. You're going to exist. You're going to play this role out, but we just want you to know, me and the Lord, he's no longer with you. He has moved on and chosen another. Let's pick up at verse 24. It says, Saul said unto Samuel, I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord. It seems to be, okay, fine, I agree. I've blown it. And your words, I haven't listened to your words, Samuel, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice, which is true, actually. That's a true confession. Saul was a man pleaser. He was owned by the opinions of men, tragically. There's nothing misleading in that statement. Verse 25 goes on to say, now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. So can we move past this? Is that what you were looking for? I sinned, all right? Sorry. Could we get a pardon? Could I get some forgiveness? Could we move past this? And what's, from the surface glance, seeming like Saul is coming to a place of brokenness and repentance, actually isn't the case. He wanted it to not appear awkward in the eyes of the people. He didn't want the people to know that him and Samuel were having this conversation. It's like that fight you have with your spouse, and it gets really loud in summertime, and all the windows are open, and suddenly you realize that probably everything you just said was recorded by the neighbors, and it will be in the Machias Valley Observer. That feeling, that's kind of what's going on here, truthfully, with Saul. As this dialogue is going on, and Samuel was essentially saying, God is done with you, Saul. This is not acceptable behavior. He's like, come on, man. You're killing me here. This is bad for my reputation as king. This is not going to make me look good, this rebuke. So could we just get past this, bud? Could I get a pardon? Could I get a forgiveness? Could you return to the people with me, to the elders, and just let's just make it look okay? And there you have it, right there. There you have the ugliness of secret sin. Say what you got to say just for the purpose of what it looks like on the surface, right? As long as everybody in my fan club sees me a certain way, I don't really want to deal with this any deeper than that. And that's the tragedy of secret sin, brothers and sisters. And Saul was riddled with this, tragically. Look how Samuel responds. He says to Saul, I will not return with you, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. You know what's sad about that? I'm not going to ride this too heavy. You know, Saul is really concerned about his reputation, but he's not at all concerned about Samuel's. Isn't that interesting? He said, wait, what you want to associate with me because I have a reputation that's credible in this community. People know that I love the Lord and they know that I'm living above board and I have integrity. You want to be associated with me because it makes you look good. Have you ever considered it the other way? Why do I want the people to see me chumming with you, knowing the dog that you are? It's really interesting how Samuel responds, actually. And I'm not trying to make Samuel sound like a thug, but I'm just trying to get us to think outside of our own heads sometimes. It's not about my reputation only, but it's about our reputation. We associate with each other, brothers and sisters. And have you ever considered that our sin makes, it reflects poorly on the people in our life? My sin can very, very possibly reflect poorly on my wife, my children, my church family. You get it? So Samuel, he stuffs that request. You've rejected the word of the Lord. What makes you think I want to hang out with you? And the Lord has rejected thee from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned about to go away. And he, that's Saul, laid hold on the skirt or the edge of his mantle and it rent. I personally have always pictured him grabbing the inside of the hood, right? Grabbing him as he turns away and kind of turning him around, and the prophet's mantle here was torn. And Samuel said unto him, and probably not very gently, the Lord has rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day and has given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. That's tough. That's a tough statement. And I promise you that statement right there echoed in the halls of Saul's mind for 10 years. For the next 10 years, he's going to hear that over and over and over again, because that's how bitterness works. That's how bitter envy works. There's just things in our mind that are on a loop, right? Maybe things that dad said or mom said or grandpa said. You're useless. And it's just in there in a loop. And it just, every time it comes around in loop, it's like beating us all over again. And what Saul is hearing, I believe, in his insecurity, somebody's better than me? There's competition out there? And that is, unfortunately, because of a lack of brokenness, it's salt to the wound, for sure. With this insecure, egotistical, a bit narcissistic leader we call Saul. Somebody is better than you. You know, here's something to think about, guys, and I'm asking us to think about this. And listen, I've worked in this community for 17 years. I've become fairly familiar with Down East culture, Down East men. I work with Down East men every day. I interact with them. There is an insecurity in this culture. There is a timidity among men in this culture. There's also a grit, don't get me wrong. There's an awesome grit to go out there and face the ocean and face the elements. And there's not a lot of pencil pushing jobs in this community. It's some of the toughest men I've ever met. Some of the toughest ladies I've ever met, actually. This culture is like iron in ways, but there's also some significant insecurities here and some social fears. Let's be honest, it's a small little town, right? The big crowd thing is a little uncomfortable. It's not common. Maybe that factors in. But maybe it's deeper than that. Maybe there's trauma in our past. And I as I've pastored and counseled just enough in 17 years, I can verify that, actually. There's a lot of darkness in the behind-the-scenes world of Down East Maine. It has definitely contributed to some significant insecurities and fears and timidity and anxieties and all kinds of different things. Could you ask yourself this question? Are you okay with somebody being better than you? I personally think that's a bit of a litmus test. I really do. Are you okay with somebody doing it better and being more experienced and being more talented and being more handsome and being more beautiful? Are we okay with somebody being better than us? I think that's a really good test of somebody's character. I really do. If you can come to a place like, man, that guy nailed it. And to rejoice with those that rejoice, right? To rejoice in God blessing and advancing others. That really does, I really believe that speaks of integrity, a good character, true brokenness. Hey, how about this, guys? As people get saved in this church and they come up to the front of the room and they start sharing the word of God, and God starts to use people that maybe you grew up with and thought, what? Do they know that guy? Are they really going to let him up there teach the Bible? Oh, I know what's happened. Can you rejoice? Can you rejoice that God changed that little weasel you know so well and is actually speaking through him? You know, I've used the illustration before. In any family, there's that season, right, where, you know, little Sue or little Johnny, they get their hands on a clarinet, and it is horrendous for the first year. Every time they practice that clarinet, you're like, you got to be kidding me. It takes a loving family to endure that season, doesn't it? And all of a sudden, man, that sounds great, actually. Haven't we seen that right up front? You know you've heard a few sour notes. And lo and behold, as people mature and grow and become broken and humbled and spiritually mature and filled, I dare say we've seen God develop some people in and through this ministry. Are we okay with somebody being better than us? I'm asking us to think about that as a church. You know, we don't got to be in a big rush, right? We're just studying the Bible together. I just think we ought to mellow out on that one a moment. Competition, bitter envy, man, it can ruin a beautiful thing, can't it? How many times have I, not at the funeral, but more in the governing of family through the family through the funeral details? How many times have I seen competition really just devour families? That is a hard thing to me to watch. It's like, come on, man, this is family. There's nothing more. The old rifle or the old whatever, it can't be more important than your brother, right, or your sister or your mom. Those relationships are huge and meaningful by God's design. You get the point. Competition, territorialism, insecurities, pride, bitter envy, those are the things, brothers and sisters, that divide us. That divide us. And I just think it's really cool. And it's a real obvious indication of spiritual maturity when we can be down with somebody better than us. Happy for them, in fact. Verse 29, and also the strength of Israel, that, by the way, that's a title of God. That's the strength of Israel with a capital S. It's a person. That's Christ, I would suggest. That he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now. Oh, excuse me. The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he's not a man. That's why I maintain the strength of Israel is God, of course. That he should repent. God says he has rejected you from being king. He's not going to change his mind, is the idea. He's made his decision, Saul. Then he said, I've sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel. Turn again with me that I may worship the Lord, don't miss this, thy God. Boy, that's a dead giveaway, isn't it? You know, what's awesome here and amazing to me is Samuel really loved this guy. He really did. And I know I'm opinionated. I can't help it, but I have opinions. And I see a soft heart here with Samuel. And the soft heart in Samuel is suggestive that, all right, I know what God has said, and I've communicated that. He knows clearly that God has rejected him. I don't want to hear, there's nothing about this that I like. I don't want to see this man humiliated. And Samuel did know that if he just walked off into the sunset and left this guy high and dry, it would have been a humiliating experience. And you see what I believe is one of them grace attacks strike Samuel's heart. And he does go. He does appear with him, yeah, and shows at least a level of unity for the last time. But he does allow this particular situation to kind of end on a high note in that sense. But did you notice what Saul said? It's a dead giveaway of where his heart is at. Come with me, worship with me in front of the elders. I want to make a good show in front of my leaders. I don't want to look like a fool. Please, I'm begging you, come with me. And we will worship the Lord thy God. Notice he doesn't say his God. Notice Saul is just referring to God as the God that belongs to you, Samuel. If nothing else, that's an indication that he's grown a bit cold and a bit distant. He sees God as the God of Samuel. But you know as well as I do, when you're walking with the Lord near and dear to him, you're spending time, you're eager to be in his presence, it's the Lord, my God, only every time, right? I love my Savior. I love my Lord. He's mine, and I'm his. And that's just not where Saul is at, tragically. So Samuel turned, verse 31, again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. And said, Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Remember, Saul left this guy alive kind of like a trophy. Left the leader alive kind of like, yeah. And it was indeed a human trophy, but not at all what God expected or commanded. Samuel, after the ceremony is over, says, all right, let's get down to business. Let's finish this thing. Agag the king, bring him. And it says, Agag came unto him, my old English Bible says, delicately. Can you picture the delicate approach? He's taking soft steps, swallowing hard, trying to put his best puppy dog face on. That's delicate. You've seen that. Agag said, and I like the fact that Agag said in my Old English Bible. Some of your newer translations imply that it's just a thought that he had. He articulated this, just for the record. He literally spoke these words out loud. Surely the bitterness of death is past. That is a very Old English way of saying, Agag's, come on, Samuel. You know, that war thing, right? Surely it's over, right? Enough dying. Come on, please. He's trying to manipulate and convince this guy, we don't need to see any more bloodshed today, right, sir? That's easy. That's easy for him to say. But if you put the sword in Agag's hand right then, Samuel and anyone close to him would be dead immediately. You know that, right? This is strictly manipulation. Samuel said, as thy sword has made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel, and this is the adult class, hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Difficult picture. But this is a man of God. By the way, this is the first human life that Samuel has ever taken. You wouldn't know it based on the description, but this priest had certainly offered many animals in sacrifice. Contradictory. But this is actually the first human, and he's not a man of war. This was not his role. This was not his job. But he is going to finish what God has commanded because Saul wasn't man enough or obedient enough to carry it out. And I want you to be really clear on one thing. As it says, Samuel hewed Agag in pieces. It's a pretty gruesome and a pretty violent exercise here. But notice he's not doing it before Saul. He's not trying to say something to Saul through these actions. You coward, I'll do it. This isn't a one-up ya, or look what a real man of God. That's not at all what's being done here. This is not Samuel hewing Agag in pieces before the people. You want to see a real leader, people? Let me show you what a real leader does. Let me show you what obedience looks like. Nothing like that. This is Samuel before the Lord. And I'm telling you, I'm suggesting everybody in this scene has disappeared in this man's heart. And he says before the Lord, Lord, you, I heard you speak these words. I am going to obey your commandments to the nth degree. And he's doing this really, as a priest, as a mediator between God and man, to stay or to steer the judgment of God away from the people, I'll do it. You find yourself in that position sometimes, Christian. You see what needs to be done, but you see a reluctance in many to do it. Do you ever come to that place like, you know what, I got to do it myself. It's got to be done. Moms, God bless you, moms. In a culture where there is a lack of spiritual headship among men, God bless you ladies that see what needs to be done. And sometimes in the most meek way, in the most way that you know this isn't ideal, but it's going to happen in my family. God's going to be honored in this home. You know, it's a little bit vulnerable, I suppose, but, you know, in the height of my rebellion as a young man, my mom was married to, you know, one of my stepfathers, and she's been real with me. She's been, I used to plead with that man to pray with me when you were missing. You know, I was months gone, almost a year gone, and my family hadn't heard from me for a year. And my mom would plead with that man, would just please pray with me. And this is a man that in his church, you know, had a reputation of being quite a spiritual guy. But in his home, it was absent and even dark. I won't go in that direction. But my mom has told me, you know, I asked him, you know, to pray, and he never would. But, you know, he'd kind of go in his office and close the door, and I'd just fall on my face and pray for my sons. And it wasn't just me. It was John and Nate as well. Praise God, my mom did what needed to be done in my home, even though the people closest to her would not, were reluctant. That's what I mean. And I see that. I see that in Samuel here. And I see some frustration in this act. I see some zeal, some righteous zeal in this act. I think he sees this king and he understands what this man has done. And I know our culture has changed in ways. There's a lust for violence in America. I mean, some of the things that we're entertained by are quite violent. Really shows kind of where our culture is at, I believe. But at the same time, we're really loose and cold in religious zeal. Do you know what I mean? We don't appreciate the zeal that was behind this. As far as, you know, vindicating the just cause and serving a righteous cause, that there's a we need a revival. I think a few of you said it in prayer. Amen to that. We need a revival. Samuel makes quite a statement here. Verse 34 goes like this. Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went to his house in Gibeah of Saul. Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Isn't that sad? What a dynamic relationship. And please, and we'll see this in just a moment, make no mistake about it, Samuel absolutely loved Saul. He saw the potential in him. He saw a farm boy that God called. And man, what a cool thing God can do in this situation, even though it's less than ideal. From this point forward, it's not that they never physically saw each other. They never had an appointment. They never, you know, Samuel never offered any more counsel. They never officially met and did business or dialogued in any way. From that point forward, all the way to the death of Saul, their relationship was officially and ultimately severed. Tragic, really tragic. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented. In other words, it grieved the Lord that he had made Saul king over Israel. Not that he changed his mind, not that it was a bad idea, not that God didn't have his purposes and still does, but the Lord repented in the sense that he saw the hardness of his heart. He understands and sees the consequences that are spilling over through all this, and there is a mourning in the heart of God. That's the idea. This term, repent, you look it up. Various definitions, and it's all about context, right? All about context clues. But what is being described here literally is there is a grief in the heart of God. God is not emotionless. God is not a cold, powerful being where nothing affects or penetrates. God had a plan in all of this. He is absolutely sovereign. But as he sees the grief and the destruction and the fallout, there is a mourning in the heart of God as he sees this thing play out in real time, if you can hear it that way. For that, I'm saying that rhetorically, of course. God's eternal. Yeah, there's real emotion. There's real weeping. There's real grief in the heart of God. There's no question about that. Chapter 16, boy, we go from a pretty dark and heavy chapter to the introduction to a man, an individual, who, for many of us, I'm just curious, how many of you in this room would say, when it comes to the Old Testament, David is your favorite Old Testament character? I'm just curious. Yeah? Just about 1, 2, 4. I was expecting more. So I'm not going to use the point that I had prepared for that. No. For me, I would have to say one of my very favorite Old Testament characters. There's something about David for every season of life. I think that's why I love David. You know, some of you, how many of you in this room would consider yourself, you know, artistic? You kind of lean toward the art side of life, okay? Musicians, you know, those type. You love David for that, right? You love his artistic side. I mean, he wrote the Hebrew hymnal. And when you read and study the Psalms and you understand the poetry and the beauty of the Psalms and the medicine they are emotionally, mentally, spiritually, this guy had a way with words, David did. And he loved art. He loved to meditate on creation and incorporate what he received from the Lord into the lyric of his songs. He's quite an artist, actually. Kind of artsy-fartsy, this guy. And beautifully. So, you know, maybe some of you guys relate to the warrior of David. And boy, this guy is a scary human, which is cool to me that he's a warrior. I mean, this is a guy who could go in and take out 1,000 men, right? This is a man who would go and take on a dare, essentially, Give me the foreskins, adult class once again. Give me the foreskins of 100 Philistines. How about 2? I mean, you know, this is a type of guy where you realize this man was a master of the sword. Master. And maybe that's your thing. Maybe you just love the masculinity of David, the grit of David. And boy, he has plenty of that to go around. This man lived, those of us who have been watching the Alone series, these people falling, it's not funny, they're falling apart in 12 days. Just coming unstitched. Just weeping, and they can't even look in the camera. This man lived a decade of his life living in caves, in the weather, looking for food, eating whatever came his way, and finding whatever moisture he could lap up like a dog. We're talking some significant grit. They just don't make Davids anymore. You know what I mean? And so there's that side of David where you can't help but be inspired by the guy. But then there is this side of David where he is rejected so profoundly by people that love him, his own family at some point. The nation turns their back on us. Maybe you can relate to David in all of the seasons of his rejection. And how he deals with rejection. So broken and so, you know, hey, it's the Lord's anointed. It blows my mind how this guy deals with spears being thrown at him for the purpose of killing him. Just ducks out of the way. Doesn't one time take that spear out and spin it and throw it back. Not once does he return a spear. Pretty amazing. Eh? David deals with rejection like a champ. Oh, man, he's got a lot of heartache, man. David, the love of his life. You know, and I, you know, we're going to go through the life and the narrative of David. This stuff is going to come up. But, man, his first love, his first bride, Michal, ripped from him by that dog Saul. And from that point forward, you see a promiscuous side of David. From that point forward, I'm telling you, love and romance is never the same for him. That, in my opinion, was so very traumatic for David. He just sees ladies different. To the point where it says that he, you know, his love for his buddy, his love for his comrade, John, was more intense than anything he felt for women. I'm suggesting to you, somewhat at least, maybe not largely due to the trauma he experienced from the love of his life being ripped, literally ripped out of his bedroom. David has seen some things. He's gone through some things. Then, man, there is, of course, the years where he rules and reigns as king. There's uprisings, this division. David lives a season of life for every season of our life. And brothers and sisters, I might add, his horrible season of failure. Just absolutely letting his Lord down, letting his nation down. But the beautiful restoration and the beautiful repentance and the brokenness. You know, there's a time when David is referred to over and over again as the king of Israel, the servant of the Lord. You guys know that never comes up even once after his failure in restoration. He's only ever referred to by the Holy Spirit as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Doesn't go down in the history books post-failure as the great king. He's got a dark chapter, tragically. But he does exit this life being known of God as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he wrote some pretty awesome songs out of that season of brokenness and repentance. And might I say, David referred to by the Holy Scriptures as a man granted, not sinless, but a man after God's own heart. That's quite a concept. So there's some things that we're going to look at as we go through the life of David. Man, I'm excited. This is going to take us all the way to the end of this book and well into the next. We're going to be studying the life of David for quite some time. Here we go. Chapter 16, verse 1, the Lord said unto Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Okay, I mentioned that God has emotion, that God grieves, but I'd also like to suggest to you that God moves on too. He sees things objectively, he sees the big picture, doesn't he? And here he is challenging Samuel, okay, Samuel, I've given you time to mourn. You've cried long enough about this man who I have rejected. You got to move on, buddy. We can't grieve and mourn forever, Samuel. It's time to stand up, wipe the snot off your face, and move forward, sir. And that's a awesome instruction from my heavenly Father, right? Can you hear your dad saying that? There's an appropriate time to cry. Even God was grieving. Even God was grieved. But we can't cry forever. And we can't lick our wounds forever. There is a time, brothers and sisters, like Samuel, you got to hear the Lord say, you've grieved long enough. And I've even given you that. I've respected that time. But it is time to move forward and walk in the obedience of the Lord. God's moved on, is what is being suggested here. It's time you did. Aaron, Samuel, Susie, Joey. That's not to say, guys, there aren't things in our life that will always hurt when they come to our attention. I'm not trying to create some kind of cold supermen and superwomen in the room. There are things in our lives that every time their name comes to mind, there's an ache in our heart. You know why? Because that's how powerful love is. When you love somebody and you lose them, there's something there, and there always will be. But you don't have to let that grief and that mourning keep you, as so it seems, subdued and inactive and not obeying and walking in the will of the Lord. That seems to be what God is addressing. He's not asking us to be cold. He's not saying, buck it up and get over it. He's not saying that. I don't believe. But he is saying, don't you dare let that keep you from serving me and doing what I've called you to do. That, I think, is appropriate. I believe that would have the balance of Scripture behind it. The Lord said unto Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. It's really interesting how God words that, isn't it? Saul, I would suggest strongly to you, was the king the people chose. That was their king. He gave them exactly the king they wanted. Big, tough, strong, all about the outward appearance, egotistical, and all the other stuff besides. Truthfully, the king that Israel wanted was perfectly depicted in Saul. And everything God warned would come with a package. Did. Now God says, all right, now it's my turn. You've had your king. Didn't work out for you. Now I've provided me a king. This is how I choose. And Israel, you're going to learn something. I don't choose like you choose. I'm not wrapped up in the big, strong, outward appearance. I'm not wrapped up in what looks good on the front news, or front page of the newspaper. I'm not wrapped up in that stuff. I see something much more penetrating and much more deep than that. Look at verse 2. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. That's fear. That's the way it looks. And fear always considers the worst case scenario. I grew up with a mom, and my mom was a worst case scenario mom. We're not just going to get hurt if we do this. We're going to lose an eye, right? If we do, we are going to be stabbed in the heart and die and bleed out. Like, my mom would always go to this, like, worst case scenario. Like, whoa, it was kind of traumatizing in and of itself. That can happen? Maybe that was the tactic. Scare the life out of my kids and they won't jump their bikes off the roof or something like that. But it didn't work. Looked too fun. But fear is not reasonable, brothers and sisters. And fear is really unreasonable when God is calling you to do something. When you're questioning God directly, that's really when fear doesn't make any sense. Imagine this. God says, I want you to take a horn of oil. I've anointed one of Jesse's sons. I want to choose a king. I want an official. And all the while, God is saying that just to kill Samuel. Wouldn't that be ludicrous? What a strange plan. Why wouldn't he just strike him dead, right? But the fear that's driving Samuel here, excuse me, is irrational. God, how can I do that? How can I go anoint another king? If Saul hears it, he's going to kill me. And just like a good dad would, doesn't even acknowledge the fear, doesn't even stop to answer that foolish fear. He just says, okay, take a heifer with you and say, I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord. God literally does not acknowledge the fear. That's such a dad thing right there.
I'm sure there's a look, though. Like, when I expressed foolish fear in the presence of my earthly dad, he would often go, oh. He would never say anything, which really ends up kind of embarrassing you in a good way. Okay, apparently. He's a man, and I didn't think my dad was afraid of anything, you know. And he thought that was a pretty weird thing to say, so it must have been a pretty weird thing to say. Apparently, men don't say that.
I see God in all of this.
But God, he's going to kill me. Take a heifer and get your butt over there
and tell the community you're there to sacrifice. Oh, Samuel heard that loud and clear. It says in verse 3, and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto him, or unto me, excuse me, him whom I've named unto thee. Samuel did what the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at the coming and said, comest thou peaceably? You know, sometimes it was, or often it was bad news when the prophet showed up to your community with sacrifice in hand. Uh-oh, someone's in trouble. This is not a good thing. And it was a bit ominous. And so, rightfully so, the first question they ask is, hey, are you here for good reason? Are you here on peaceable terms? And he says, peaceably. Come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons. Jesse had 8 of them total. And he called them to the sacrifice. There to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, by the way, of the tribe of Judah. What a prophecy about to be fulfilled, brothers and sisters. He's about to anoint one of these sons king of Israel. Verse 6, it came to pass, when they were come, he looked on Eliab, that'd be the oldest boy. And Samuel says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Man, could we ever get there, church? Truly, could we ever get there? Because that is so precious and so ideal and such a better judge, honestly. You know, we got all kinds of sayings that are supposed to help navigate us through this flaw in humanity. Don't judge a book by its cover, but we honestly do. And I'm not going to embarrass us, but as we look around the room, in this room, we look at people's appearance and we determine if they're worth listening to. Would you really let them advise or demonstrate? And it's a weird thing, right? Sometimes we go, they're too simple, they're too this, they're too that, they're too old. And based on appearance or stature, or what appears to be good or poor health, we think, man, you got nothing to offer me. There's everything about that that's wrong. Because, guys, let's face it, God has spoken through donkeys in his word. Donkeys. We are very judgmental in this sense. And even Samuel slips into this. He sees this oldest of Jesse, and this kid is just, he looks like a king, and no doubt he's got one reference point to go by, and that's Saul. And he's looking at Eliab, big, strapping, meaty, thick guy, big, bright countenance. Looks like he could throw down. And Sam's like, whoa, all right, God, I see where you're going with this. And God says, I'm not going anywhere with that, actually. Knock it off, prophet. You're supposed to be listening to me. Do not act like that. You're choosing people based on what you see. I don't choose based on what I see. I look at the heart of the individual. Do we pick spouses like that? Do we pick pastors like that? Do we pick elders like that? Counselors? Friends? Do we surround ourselves with friends that make us look good? Or are we open to what God is tuned into? And that's the character, the spirit of a person. That's the heart, not the muscle in their chest, but their character or their spirit. I would strongly recommend, and I dare say it happens around here quite often, listen to people's spirit when you talk to them. That's real fellowship, brothers and sisters, not the way they pronounce their words. You're not from around here.
What does that, honestly, what does that have to do with anything, truthfully? If you're not from around here, what does a Maine accent have to do with anything? Can God not speak to us through different styles and dialects and accents and whatever? Resisting the temptation to be bratty. We can get in these traps, guys, and I certainly can. I've said it 100 times, man. I'll go to a pastor's conference, and when the guy takes the stage, in my heart, I go, okay, all right, wow. Drove 8-10 hours for this clown. I do that, and I have to, like, deal with that in my heart. Like, oh, my word, Aaron. Imagine if you were on that stage. I remember this one boy who came to our church early on, and the first time his family came to the church, they saw this male pattern baldness, and the kid said to me, which was really timely and good, I thought you were the devil with, like, horns. Another person, like, I think you look like Forrest Gump. Like, yeah. Who do we think we are, right? Who do we think we are, honestly? Just specimens, all of us. No? We're us, guys, with crooked teeth and, you know, simple lifestyle and, you know, not the most amazing clothes. And even if you like sneakers, you've given up on it in Maine because of our mud season. We're wearing New Balance, right? Right? That's Maine. Let's just get a grip. Or what are those really awesome shoes I have, Paul? Nauticas. Yeah, I got a pair of Nauticas. Man, they are banging. They got a big strap that goes across the back that says on it with big bold white letters, Nautica, just so you know. Anyway, if I were to be honest, my wife buys my shoes for me. They show up in this brown van called UPS, and I just, oh my, gave up on that a while ago. But let's not be like the world around us, guys. Let's not choose like that. Let's finish up. Then Jesse called Abinadab. Say that's a second born, right? Made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this. And Jesse made Shammah to pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this. This is getting a bit awkward. And again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. That's the idea. He hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all your children? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he keeps the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he comes. You know, they're there to eat, guys. They're there to offer a burnt offering and eat together. These are 7 strapping farm boys. You know they're hungry. And we kind of have this weird idea. He's keeping sheep. He's not in the backyard. This could have taken potentially hours. You understand that? This is a shepherd boy. They're mildly nomadic, these little shepherd communities. And they would literally, and probably Jesse's family was not very rich, by the way, or they would have a hired servant to tend their sheep. The fact that the youngest boy is tending the sheep tells us a little bit about their financial situation. But David is being used in this home as a servant. Bad thing? Well, I might suggest that has a lot to do with why the Lord was zeroed right in on this young man. This man is a servant. This man does what he's told, and he's eager to do it. And there's a lot we're going to learn about David. There's a lot we're going to learn about what he's doing out there under those starry skies watching those sheep. He's worshiping his guts out, writing songs down, practicing a harp, and practicing flinging stones through, you know, the night air. He's being trained for ministry out there. God's actually been watching and communing with this young man for quite some time, actually. Ah, man, there's a lot to this. Just not enough time to talk about it all. Could you see something really quickly, guys? Notice that Jesse doesn't even say the name. We have all these other names. Abinadab, right? Shammah. All these powerful, Abinadab, all these powerful Hebrew names. And then Jesse's like, well, I got the youngest. Got the runt is the idea. Doesn't even speak the name David. That kind of shows us, and this is interesting, that kind of shows us that everybody in David's family
David was small in their eyes. Remember Saul, when he was anointed king? He was small in his own eyes. It's interesting that David is small in everybody else's eyes. They didn't see the lion behind this kid. They just saw this guy as the runt who watches the sheep. They don't see the potential. They don't see anything that God sees. Saul was small in his own eyes. I maintain that means insecure and in inward focused. David was small in everybody else's eyes, dad included. We got the kid. And Samuel says, well, I guess you better go get the kid, sir. And we're not going to sit down until he arrives. Pretty intense. Okay? Well, let's just see how that, let's at least get introduced to David, then we'll wrap it up. We get some fellowshipping to do. Verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy. That probably means fair complected and might even imply that he had some red flushed cheeks and maybe even some red hair. There he is, ruddy. Scorched by the sun, no doubt. Withal, of a beautiful countenance, handsome young man, might even be so young that you would say he's a cute boy at this point, goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Man, what was that like to Samuel? There's so much here, man. But Samuel is just looking at all these sons, and it's just this little flush-cheeked kid runs in. And God says, there he is, Samuel, there's our boy. What? He's having this, you know, internal, most likely, dialogue with God. You've got to be kidding me, God. This kid? This is the new king of Israel? God, have you gotten enough sleep? You know how the Lord will speak to your heart, and you're like, you got to be kidding me. Marry him? Yeah, like that. The Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. Don't you love that? Right in front of all of those older brothers that thought, what? Him? Man, isn't God making a statement? And doesn't God choose the weak and the foolish, the insignificant? Doesn't God choose the lesser? Doesn't God choose the rejects? Doesn't God use people that are so unlikely from the world's perspective to ever be used? And that's exactly what we're seeing here. Maybe God wants to use you. Maybe you've been sour because you've been a David all your life. Maybe you've been a Cinderella all your life. And that's hard. I'm not trying to patronize you if that's the case. But are you open to God using you? Don't let those years and don't let that season of life keep you. Maybe God has a call on you. Have you given God a chance to select you and use? Or you just assume he's just like all of them? Nobody sees my, nobody wants to use my life. Maybe be open to what God wants to do in and through your life. Man, because God does pretty tremendous things through the weak and the foolish and the less and the rejected. That's something to certainly consider. It tells us, in the midst of his brethren, he was anointed king. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. Oh, that's not a New Testament doctrine, church. This has nothing to do with regeneration or being born again. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him for service. He's anointed. Yes, the Spirit of God is available to all flesh at this point for service. Not for circus, for service. He wants to empower us to be the men and women he's called us to be. Very Old Testament doctrine is what we call the baptism of the Spirit. And I believe it's a doctrine we've lost grip on almost entirely, tragically. More about that later. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. What a cliffhanger. This young kid, anointed king. And we're going to see God move almost immediately in that situation. And we're going to find David very soon after that event gets himself a guitar gig in the bedroom of King Saul. Oh, it gets really interesting from here out, guys. Keep coming on Wednesdays. We're going to have a blast. King David or
eventually King David. This is some good stuff, I promise. Good enough. Let's pray, and we'll visit.